Today I'm going to begin a new series on the covenant of the church. Some of you probably did not even know we had a church covenant. Gary placed some of those out a few weeks ago, and he actually inspired me to go in this direction with the sermons this fall. The history of the church covenant, and all evangelical churches that I know of have a church covenant. Most of them are about the same. Pretty well deal with the same material, at least conservative evangelical churches. And they came about out of actually the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, as they began to rebel against the Roman Catholic Church. And several things happened. One was confessions, church confessions, which kind of grew into what we know as the Articles of Faith that tell what we stand for and basically say, if you agree with this, you come and worship with us. And then the second thing was a church covenant. Now, where the Articles of Faith declare what we believe, the church covenant talks about our responsibility as believers to one another. See, in the Roman church, the Pope was the head of the church, and whatever he said went. But in the evangelical church, in a biblical church, we are a family. We are a body of believers. We gather together with common love and common responsibilities. And that's really what a church covenant is all about. Now, you will recognize early on the verses that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Bottom line of those two verses is we owe everything to our Savior, and we do not need to allow the world to dictate how we live. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of you a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now that simply tells you that within a body, different parts of your body have different functions, but they all belong to the body. And that's what this is really all about, because we all belong to the same body. And that is, frankly, the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the blessings of it. And Lord, may we not only look at it, read it, study it, but Father, may we absorb it into our very being, that we are led by your word and led by your Spirit. We pray, Father, for you to speak to our hearts, that in turn we may bring glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Title of the message this morning, Led by the Spirit. We talk a lot about the Spirit. Most folks don't know much about the Spirit, even Christians. It seems like he's probably the most ignored person in the Trinity. We talk a lot about the Father. We pray to the Father. We pray in the name of the Son. And if we are doing it right, the formula for prayer is to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We say that. I'm not so sure we really do that. But in any case, that's the way it ought to be. Now, let's look here this morning. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, I will tell you that the most significant part of that verse is the latter part, because it tells us something about the church. By the way, you know what the church is? Take a look in the mirror. You're the church. It's not this building. This building means nothing. The only time the church really is here is when you're here. When you leave here today, you will take the church with you. Now, there will still be 126, is that what it is? Or 128, 126? 126 Mount Pleasant Avenue. That's still going to be on top of the hill, but the church isn't going to be here. You're going to be taking it with you. Now, there have been some who said, well, the church is really not that significant. Then take this verse out of the Bible. Erase it. Take it out of there. Because what does that tell you about the church? It says, which he, who's he? Jesus Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. It is important that we understand the importance of the church. You may not think it's important. The world may not think it's important, but God thinks it's important, important enough to give his son to purchase it with his own blood. Now, if we had the church covenant with us, which we did have a bunch of copies back there, and I'll have them back there again next week. And I encourage you to take it and put it in the flyleaf of your Bible, because we are going to be talking about the church covenant for many weeks to come. This is the first paragraph. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of faith, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now, we're going to look at this quite a bit over the next couple of weeks. But the thing that I want us to see here today is that that very first phrase, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God. Let's talk about the church a little bit. Rick Warren said this, he created the church to meet your five deepest needs: a purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and power to live on. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment to say that if your church, or if the church that you go to or anybody else goes to, is not a church that finds its foundation and its declaration in the Word of God, then it's not a real church.
Amen.
You understand that? The farther a church differs or varies or drifts from the declarations of the Word of God, the less of a biblical church it becomes. There is no other place on earth where you can find all five of these benefits in one place. Dr. David Jeremiah said, every believer is commanded to be plugged in to a local church. Somebody says, well, I can be a good Christian and not go to church. You can be a Christian and not go to church, but you can't be a good one. Because you are definitely in defiance of the direct command of the Word of God to be a part of a local New Testament church. The church is the church. If you don't know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you gotta learn about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He loved the church. German theologian who escaped Germany, went back, and then was killed by Adolf Hitler's bunch. The church is the church only when it exists forever. Do you get that? Only when it exists forever. It exists for others. All right, and here's the deal. That means the church needs to reach out to other people. Yeah. You know, folks come to church and say, well, this is the way I want it. It doesn't matter the way you want it. What matters is, it's what works to reach other people. Yeah. And Christians need to be of that mind. When you get to the point to where, you know, it's like a Whopper mentality, this is, I want it my way, then quite frankly, the church very quickly will not be much of a church, I guarantee you. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ. Look at that last phrase, to exist for others. If there was ever a theologian that ever lived this out, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many believe it is possible to be a good Christian without joining or even attending a local church. But God would strongly disagree. See, I know that Rick Warren is a smart guy because he agrees with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Now that tells me right away that a Christian is supposed to be in relationship with other Christians. Well, I don't like that bunch down there. I like Jesus, but I don't like Christians. Well, the problem is you probably don't know Jesus either. And I'm telling you that on the authority of the Word of God, because the Bible says if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're in darkness even until now. I believe that's 1 John 4:18, 19, 20, somewhere like that. Now look at this. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I will be honest and tell you that early in my ministry, I read that as if the day is approaching was Sunday. You know, you need to stir people up, get them to church on Sunday. But actually, it is a much deeper meaning than that, because the day there is the day of the Lord or the day of judgment, which suggests that you and I and every other believer will be accountable for our lackadaisical attitude toward his church. Look at this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I had a guy tell me one time, says, oh, that's not talking about church, that's talking about my family. I just am supposed to assemble my family together. I'm not even going to tell you what I told him. Not forsaking the assembling yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Can you imagine here, the author of Hebrews is writing this somewhere about 30 to 40 years after the ascension of Christ, and he has to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, remind people to get up and go to church. That's an amazing thing. Christians should never have to be asked to come to church. You understand that? Ever. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what makes you a Christian. Or at least that's an outward working of what is supposed to be going on inside of you through the Holy Spirit. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. You say, why are you hollering at us? We're here. Well, you might not be here next week. And this is for those who are not here. You tell them what I said. Would you do that for me? That they're forsaking the assembling with their brothers. The Message, and I don't often use this version, it's a paraphrase, renders this verse this way. So let's do it. A full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out, let us keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. I like that. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on. Now, I'm a Texan, and I understand what it means to spur. Do you know what it means to spur? You know what a spur is? It's that metal thing with the prongs on it. And in order for them to make the horse go, you know what they do? They raise their leg up, and they take it right into the flank of the horse. And they go, woo, let's go. Spurring each other on. That's not a bad idea, especially as we see the big day approaching. This is Nikki Gumbel. Churches are not museums that display perfect people. They are hospitals where the wounded, the hurt, the injured, and the broken find healing. I think it's a great definition. I think it's a great description. I think that's what our church should be. You know, too often, somebody comes in, they don't look quite like we do, they don't smell quite like we do, maybe they don't even talk like we do and everything, and we look at them like they're the new animal at the zoo. And we make them feel completely uncomfortable and think, well, apparently I'm not welcome here, and they never come back again. Man, we ought to be on those people like, you know, it's just a long-lost friend that showed up, and you just show them love, and that's what the church is supposed to be. And by the way, I think I like this this idea. It's hospitals. It's hospitals where sick people come to get better, because this whole world is sick. You understand that? This whole world is sick. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and everyone members of one another. What's that tell you? That means we're related. Whether you like it or not, we're related. I told my wife, my family is from southeastern Kentucky. That's the coal mining area down in Appalachia. That's the mountain people down there. Listen, you're a new person on the street if you've been 20 years down there. You know what I mean? They still look at you like you're an outsider, and they're afraid you might be a revenuer. You know what a revenuer is? That's somebody who's trying to bust your still up and get taxes off of you. So they're going to look at you strange the whole time. Dwayne understands that. That's just like West Virginia. That's where he's from. That's why he doesn't trust anybody, because he's from West Virginia. One body in Christ. And look at this. And everyone members of another. We are related. We are one body in Christ and members of one another. The church, and get this, the church is a relationship. It is a covenant community. We are bound together by the word of God, and we voice it out through what we call our church covenant. As Christians, we have responsibilities to God, and we are accountable to each other. The slightest member of our physical body affects the health of the whole of the being of the whole. Have you ever been punched in the nose? Would you like to be? I will tell you that on a couple of occasions in my life, I've never had anybody punch me in anger, except Phyllis. I've never, and that problem I deserve. But I've never, the only time I've ever been punched in the nose was when I was a kid and I used to box and things like that. But I will tell you, you can be going like a house of fire and somebody punches you in the nose and you just want to lay down and die. Now think about it. Some of you more than others, but your nose is a fairly small part of your face. Some of you, well, in any case, it's amazing how a very small part of you can affect your whole being. Although small, its injury affects the whole body. The behavior and conduct of any single member of the local church affects the testimony and the strength of the whole body. We're important to each other. You're important to Faith Family Fellowship. What people see in you outside of the walls of this church will either endorse this church or defame this church. One of the two. There are some who have entered into membership of a church, this church, and not taken serious the responsibilities of membership. Everyone wants the privilege of church membership. Very few are faithful to the responsibilities of the church. That's kind of like the world is today anyway. This is not a fraternal organization. It's not a civic organization. It's not a club. The church is the living, growing, visible body of believers in Christ in a local community. The word ekklesia is the Greek word that describes the church. Do you know what the word ekklesia means? It means a gathering. It means a gathering. See, that's the church. We're a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ. A church constitution is a document that describes how we govern ourselves. The articles of faith declare what we believe as far as our non-negotiables. This is what we believe. This is where we place the line in the sand. We do not cross these lines. This is what we believe. Things like the deity of Jesus Christ. Things like the authority of Scripture. Things like the blood atonement. We don't compromise on those things. The church covenant details our relationship and our accountability to each other. For the next several weeks, we are looking at the church covenant to remind us of our relationship to each other. We are one body in Christ and members one of another. In the first paragraph of our covenant, we declare that we have been led by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God or children of God. A characteristic of a true born-again believer is you are led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's a wonderful ministry that the Holy Spirit has to us. In those days of doubt, in those days of insecurity, the Holy Spirit is there to say to us, no matter what else is going on in your life, you still belong to our Heavenly Father, and you are significant. Can I say that again? You still belong to our Heavenly Father, and you are significant. Too often we try to find our significance in so many other things in this life. We try to find our significance in the size of our bank account, or we try to find our significance in our education, or we try to find our significance in popularity. All those things will eventually fail you. But if you find your significance in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is there to remind you, wait a minute, no matter what else is going on in your life, you belong to the Heavenly Father. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are secure and significant. Our covenant declares that we are led by the Spirit in three distinct actions. First of all, the Spirit led us to accept Christ as personal Savior. I want us to get into the idea of thinking that salvation is a supernatural experience. It is supernatural for this way. You can't educate yourself into it. You can read every book that has ever been written on Christianity, on salvation, on spiritual things. You will never educate yourself into being a Christian. You will never emote yourself into being a Christian. You know what I mean by that? I mean by you're not going to get yourself in such an emotional frenzy that all of a sudden, boom, you become a Christian. It just doesn't work that way. Christianity, when it comes right down to it, is logical, but it is supernatural. It is logical because what you have to do is follow the instructions. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it is supernatural in that you do not come to that conclusion on your own. You can read the verse 100,000 times, but if the Holy Spirit is not dealing with you, then you will never come to salvation. But at that 100,001 time that you read that verse and the Holy Spirit says, that's true, you need to act upon it, then at that point in time, you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Someone has said that you can never meet the second person of the Godhead unless the third person of the Godhead introduces you. That's the Holy Spirit introducing you to Christ. John 15:26, and when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will testify of me. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to testify to unbelieving people that Jesus is the answer for their salvation. Not just for their life, but for their eternity. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord, do you get that? Except by the Holy Spirit. The preeminent and primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring lost people to salvation in Christ. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I've got some charismatic friends, and they like to use this verse, and they talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they have all these gifts and all that sort of thing, and every which way. But the problem of it is they're just not reading the simple declaration of Scripture. You want to see the primary purpose, the first and primary purpose of the Holy Spirit of God. This is it right here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's going to happen there? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Some folks have told me, I just can't tell people about Jesus. I just can't tell people about my faith. Well, it's because probably you're trusting yourself and you're not asking the Holy Spirit to help you. Because the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, see, here's the thing. You know, we believe once saved, always saved. But we tend not to emphasize once saved. You better be sure you've taken the first step. Once saved. It's not an accident. It's a decision you make. And then once you decide by faith to believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes over and He does the rest. But you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and be my witnesses. No one can come to know Jesus as Savior unless the Holy Spirit draws them to the cross. Salvation is a supernatural experience. The Father sent the Son provided the atonement, and the Spirit regenerates the convert. Here it is, 1 Corinthians. Well, I use this verse a lot, but I like this verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. In fact, can I say this another way? All of you were somewhere in there. Every one of you were somewhere in there, in that area. But such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here's a wonderful thing. When we ask Jesus to save us, do you know how many sins He forgives? Do you know what all is in Texas? That's 10W40. It's all. I'm going to put some all in my car. In Texas. All of them are. Now, here's the problem with folks who believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe when you accept Jesus as your Savior, all of your sins that you've committed up to that time are forgiven. But I may mess up along the way and I'll lose it. No. When you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I mean, let's just give Him credit. He's God. He knows who you are. He knows what you're going to do. He knows all about you. He knows you better than your wife does. He knows you better than your children do. He knows you better than your mama does. He knows you. And when you accept Him as Savior, He doesn't forgive just the sins you've committed to then. He forgives all your sins, all your sins. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, you bunch of Corinthians, see, one of the problems the Corinthians had was they just felt a little bit too good about themselves. They just felt they were just these real spiritual giants. And so Paul wrote, he says, I know you people. He says, you think you're talking to a stranger? I know who you are. You were a bunch of sinners, terrible, vile sinners, every one of you, when you came to Jesus. But you were washed. You were sanctified. God washed you of your sins. He set you aside. He's going to make you more like Christ. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You know what justification is? Justification is a legal declaration of God who says, I have forgiven you, even though you're guilty. Because I have forgiven you based upon your relationship with my Son and the shedding of His blood. That's what justification is all about. Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness and love of the Lord of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness. Did you get that? I talk to folks and they say, Isaac, would you like to get saved? Well, I got to do better. No, you're not going to do better. Even if you do better, you're not going to do good enough. It's not by works of righteousness. He doesn't need your works of righteousness. You understand that? Now, once you're saved, you're supposed to do righteous works. You're supposed to do it. But have you ever tried to push a rope? That's what people are doing if they are trying to save themselves. They're trying to push the rope. You can't push a rope. Nobody can push a rope. You can't put works in front of salvation. It just doesn't work. You know why? Because in Isaiah it says that every righteous thing you do is like a filthy, dirty bandage. It's a filthy rag. That's what it says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by his grace. Grace is a wonderful word. It really is. Because you know what it says, right? As you see that word, grace, here's what should pop up in your mouth. I don't deserve it. Nope, you don't. You never did. You never will. You never earn it. For by grace, that's God's love. Not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. But by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Can I tell you something? This is a profound fact. Nobody gets out of this life alive. You understand? Nobody. There's these folks, I think Ted Williams it was. Ted Williams, interesting character. Great, great baseball player. And when he died, his kids argued over his body. Part of them wanted to bury it, and part of them wanted to freeze it cryogenically with this idea that one of these days they'll find out what killed Ted. Well, it was old age. They'll find out what killed Ted, and they'll be able to cure it, and then they'll resuscitate him. So here was the compromise. They buried his body, and they froze his head. Can you imagine that? They froze his head. So here it is, 300 years later, they wake Ted up, say, Ted, there's a cure for what killed you. And Ted sings, but I ain't got nobody. Talking heads. Boy, I went a long way for that one, didn't I? Nobody gets out of this life alive. So the thing you need to be concerned about is what happens after this life. Now, people who don't want to trust Jesus, they hope it's the end. Or people who live in a world that their sky is pink thinks that, well, all of us are going to join hands and go to heaven together and sing Kumbaya. But people who understand what the Word of God has to say is that it says, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can't save yourself. There's only one road that leads to heaven. And that's the road that stops at the cross where you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Amen. The church is a community of redeemed believers in Christ. All right, number two. The Spirit led us to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. If you've not been baptized as a Christian, you should be. Not that it's not going to make you any more saved. Please understand that. Water doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't make you holy. Nothing like that. But what it does do, it shows your obedience to the command of the Word of God. You should be baptized. If you've not, you ought to talk to me about being baptized soon. We can take care of that for you. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Amplified Bible renders the verse this way, and Peter said to them, repent, change your old way of thinking, turn from your sinful ways, accept and follow Jesus as Messiah, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. Not in order to be forgiven, but because you have been forgiven. Because you have been forgiven. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a public testimony to the world of what has happened to you. Like your wedding ring tells everybody you're married. I don't wear a wedding ring. It's not because I'm not proud of my wife. It's because I broke a knuckle and my knuckle's swollen. And I can get the ring on, I just can't get it off after that. So rather than cut my finger off, I'm just not going to wear the ring until something happens better with that knuckle. I need to explain that because I know that you were going to throw it up at me. But the thing of it is it doesn't matter whether I'm wearing the ring or not, I belong to her. And it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not, you belong to Jesus. But when you get baptized, it shows the world you're saying, I belong to Jesus. I've been buried in the likeness of his death. I've been raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Repentance and baptism are two separate actions. Repentance refers to salvation, baptism to an act of submission to the command of God and an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, when it says the like figure, that means that baptism is an illustration of salvation. It illustrates salvation. What happens? We're on the cross. I've already alluded to it, but Jesus on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, never went back to the cross, never went back to the grave. We are buried in the likeness of his death. We are raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk a new and different life. Not the putting on a way of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Woo! That's great. I like the idea of resurrection, don't you? I like it a lot better than the idea of death. A lot better. And we have the promise, if we should die before Jesus comes, and then when he appears, we're going to resurrect anyway. God is very particular about his symbols. We baptize by immersion, and we only baptize believers. I had a person come in one day and said, I'd like to be baptized. I said, have you been saved? What does that mean? Why do you want to be baptized? Well, because I want to be a religious person. That won't, I said, look, buddy, the only thing that's going to do to you is make you wet. That's it. You can be baptized so many times that you warp, and it's not going to save you. But if you're baptized one time for the right reason, that's all you need. And you have made a statement of your faith to everyone who witnesses. We baptize in the name, not the names. You get that? The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The church is a baptized community. And then number three, the Spirit has led us to covenant together as a family in Christ. I talk about us being a family. I'm not sure we really relate to that, but that's exactly what we are. For I say, the grace given to me to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. For as many as are members of one body, but all the members do not the same. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of each other. We have responsibilities to each other. The church is a family. As I've traveled in foreign countries, not extensively, but I will tell you that Christianity outside America is a lot different than it is inside America. Christianity in Mexico is a lot different than it is here. Christianity in Japan is a lot different than it is here. A lot different than it is here. I've witnessed national churches, what I believe was practiced by the Church of the Apostles. Believers who are saved out of foreign Catholicism, Buddhism, Shintoism, or other pagan religions are often disowned by their biological families. The church became their family. They understood their relationship and accountable to the local body. I had a lady call me one time and she said, I want you to give my sister back. I didn't know I'd taken her sister. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, this is the pastor of such and such church, isn't it? I said, yeah, it is. And they said, well, you stole my sister. I said, what are you talking about? She said, my sister says she got saved, and I guess she's a member of your church now, and she says she can't do a lot of the things at family reunions that she used to do. I said, like what? She said, like get drunk with me. I said, well, I guess I stole your sister. No, you see, and I told her the same thing. I said, your sister does not refrain from doing those things because I've told her to do. She refrains from doing those things because the Holy Spirit has told her to do that. That's why. Do you remember who that was? Phyllis? Do you remember who that was? Well, I'm not going to tell you. Too often we know, it was Marcia DeMarino. Too often we do not even, I just didn't want you to think I'm just making it up. It's true. too often we do not even take time to know the name of the people who sit around us Sunday after Sunday. That's sad. Notice the relationship we have with one another. I'll go through these as quick as I can. Number one, we are to exercise our God-given talents for the benefit of the whole body. Spiritual gifts is not something that God has given you to keep to yourself, to hoard, like it's your precious little gift. No, it's something you use for the whole body. Number two, we are to love without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. That means to love, and I think we're supposed to love everybody. You may not like everybody. You may not, to be quite honest with you. You may not like everybody. You want to know a list of people I don't like? We are to hate evil. It says abhor evil. We are to love righteousness, cling to that which is good. We are to have a demonstrative family love, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love. You need to be careful how you walk in the door of this church. You really do. You understand that? I mean, you walk in and you're mad at the world and everything like that. Stay home. Stay home. There's no sense in stealing somebody else's joy. Now, next week I'll have five people show up, right? That's all I'll have. But I'm serious. You walk into the, you're with your family. Act like you're glad to be here. I'm sorry if you're hurting. We'll pray for you. We'll do everything we can. We'll hug you. We'll love you. Do everything we can. But if you walk in this door and you're miserable and you're determined to make everybody else miserable, you're not doing anybody any good. Isn't that right? You bunch of... Number six, we are to prefer fellowship with believers to fellowship with the world. Let me tell you what this means. This does not mean that you don't have any lost friends. If you don't have any lost friends, how are you ever going to bring anybody to Jesus? I mean, really. You ought to have some lost friends. But when it comes down to it, you ought to prefer to be around your spiritual family. It says an honor-giving preference to one another. We are to be honest and industrious, not slothful in business. This comes from the King James. I think a Christian businessman ought to be the best businessman out there. There used to be a thing they printed. I don't know if they ever printed in this area. It was a Christian Yellow Pages. I can't remember what they called it. Some of you might remember it. Shepherd's Guide. Shepherd's Guide. And supposedly everybody in that was a Christian, and other Christians would do business with them. And I don't know how many times I had people in my church come to me and say, you know, I call this guy. And he was a Christian businessman. He said, he cheated me. He cheated me terrible. So I quit having that thing around because you can't trust it, you know. But I will tell you right now, if you're a Christian businessman, you're supposed to do right. Profit should not be your first consideration. Your first consideration ought to be bringing glory to your Savior who died on a cross to save you and who gave you the ability to make money and to do business. Number eight, we are to serve Christ enthusiastically, fervent in spirit. Aren't you glad you're here today in church? Huh? Yeah, some of you look like you've been on prunes and X-Lax all week long. That's what it looks like. Well, glory to God. We are to be positive people. Rejoicing in hope. Positive people. Well, I'm positive, I'm negative. That's what a lot of Christians are. We are to endure tribulation. Patience and tribulation. Where patience means to endure. Listen, we have been privileged in America as Christians. It doesn't cost you anything to be a Christian here, but one day it might. One day it might. One day we may catch up with the rest of the world. You know the early history of our church was a history of persecution? They say, well, they came here for religious freedom. Some of them came, a lot of them came here for religious freedom, only to find that there was another Protestant church that would persecute them as bad as the Roman church did in Europe. Did you know that? Am I right, Bob? Yeah. The early history of our church was a history of persecution. That First Amendment, where it says that government is not to endorse or make any religion, that was never meant to be a separation of church and state like they look at it today. What that was meant to be was that the church was not to say, okay, we authorize this church, but we don't authorize this church. That's what the First Amendment was all about. They made it to be something completely different than what it is. If the framers of our Constitution could today see how they have misconstrued the First Amendment, they would not turn over in their grave. They would spin. Number 11, we are to be constant in prayer. That goes without saying, doesn't it? Have you prayed this week? Have you prayed today? Number 12, we are to take care of each other. Look at this, distributing to the needs of the saints. Not disturbing, distributing to the needs of the saints. Sometimes it's disturbing. Sometimes the saints are disturbing. Distributing to the needs of the saints. And we are to fellowship with each other. given to hospitality. Let me say something to you. And I'm going to say this in love. I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head or anything like that. But you know, you need to desire to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we do things on Sunday nights, once every month. You know, to give you an opportunity to fellowship. We're not trying to take another day away from you. Just that evening, you know. Just come be with us. The church is a community of redeemed believers. It is a community of baptized believers. And it is a community of brothers and sisters in Christ.